begin with verse 1. It starts out, Paul. Now, the first thing that comes to me when I see this word Paul, of course, is the author. And we know him to have been Saul of Tarsus. But I'm going to skip those things which I feel like you already know. The first thing that came to my mind when I saw the word Paul here is the true servants of Christ have never been fond of titles. They've never been fond of titles. Those who really deserve titles never use them. And those who do not deserve them are those who put much stock in them. They came to John the Baptist, of whom Christ said he was the greatest man born of woman, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who was supernaturally conceived when his mother and father were in old age, who was the direct forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they came to him and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a voice in the wilderness, crying, make straight a pathway for our God." The true servants of Christ have never been fond of titles. And our Lord spoke directly against this in Matthew chapter 23. Now you turn there with me. Let's use our Bibles a little bit. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 6. Now it is said of the Pharisees, of those false religious leaders, those hypocrites who did not know God, who were out for their own gain and glory, it is said of them, look at verse 6, Matthew 23, they love the uppermost rooms at the feast. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. They love greetings in the markets. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, or Master, Master. But Christ said, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren, whether you're an apostle or a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or what you are, you're brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that's greatest among you shall be your servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul identified himself in the opening verse of this book in a threefold way. First of all, he called himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we studied that word, bondslave, and where Paul got it, over in the book of Exodus. When a man had served in a Hebrew household as a slave for 6 years, and on the seventh year he was permitted to go free. I don't know whether it was at the beginning of the seventh year or at the end of the seventh year. That's immaterial. But anyway, at the seventh year he was to go free. But if he came to his master and said, I don't want to go free. I love my master. I love my master's house. I love my master's work. I love my wife and children. I want to remain in your home as your servant, as your willing, loving, obedient bondservant. They'd take that man and bore his ear with an awl to the door of his master's house. And from that day on, he would serve in that house forever as a bondslave. Now, bondslave is not an unwilling servant. It's a willing servant. A bondslave is not one kept against his will, but who is willing to be kept. One who serves with love. And that's what Paul is saying. When Paul was in prison, the world would have said he was a prisoner of Nero, the Roman emperor. But Paul didn't say that. When he wrote that book from the prison cell in Rome, he said, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Wherever he was a servant of Christ. He was a bondslave of Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ. He learned in whatsoever state he happened to be content. And he secondly identifies himself, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle was one sent immediately from Christ. It is said that to be an apostle, one must have seen the Lord and received His gospel directly from the lips of Christ. Paul was an apostle, sent immediately by Christ, and had his doctrine or his gospel, he said, I received it not from man, but directly from the Lord. And an apostle had the power to work miracles, to heal the sick, to speak in other languages, to raise the dead, to take up serpents and so forth. These apostles had special powers and special gifts to work miracles from Christ in confirmation of their mission, in confirmation of their authority, in confirmation of their doctrine. Don't try to be an apostle. And don't grieve if you're not. Because these men were apostles who saw the Lord and who received their doctrine directly from His mouth and who received from Him power, like in Mark 16, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk. They didn't have the New Testament like you and I have. All they had was the Old Testament Scriptures. And they came preaching Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, in His prophet, in His office as prophet, priest, and king, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They came presenting their writings as the New Testament, as the inspired Word of God. They came as the apostles of Christ, and they had to have these special miracles to confirm their office, their mission, their authority, and their doctrine. All right, the third way he identified himself, he said, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. Now, before his conversion, Paul had been separated to the law and separated to the ceremony. Now his mission was the gospel. And as I said to you last Sunday, the gospel, the word gospel means good news, glad tidings. That's exactly what the gospel means. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It's the good news of everything that God has ordained, everything that God has given, everything that God has determined to do for His people in Christ from eternity to eternity. And Paul said, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. God is the author of it. God is the executor of it. God is the applier of it. And God is the sustainer of it. Now, a true test of our gospel is this. In our gospel, who gets the glory? That's a true test of any preacher's gospel. When I preach, who gets the glory? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. Look at this. 1 Timothy 1, 11. Paul is talking about the gospel. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that is better interpreted, and probably in your Amplified Bibles it reads this way, according to the gospel of the glory of God. This is the gospel of God. And a true test of our gospel is who does it glorify? The gospel which Paul preached, the gospel of Christ, is the gospel which glorifies God. It does not dignify and glorify man. It glorifies God. It glorifies Him, His mercy. It glorifies His wisdom. It glorifies His power. It glorifies His faithfulness. So Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the good news of God, the gospel which glorifies God's mercy and God's grace and God's wisdom and God's power and God's faithfulness and God's love and God's Son. Now look at verse 2. And he's talking about the gospel here to which he separated. The gospel of God which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is he talking about here when he says the Holy Scriptures? He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth, because those weren't written. He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, so forth. Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, this is an important verse right here. To give you and me the right conception of the Old Testament. Most people I meet have the wrong conception of the Old Testament. I held a meeting several years ago, well, two or three times, in churches which call themselves New Testament churches. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't like that term. I am not a New Testament Christian. I'm an Old Testament Christian and a New Testament Christian. I love the whole Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that came from God. And all scriptures given by inspiration of God, Old and New Testament. Genesis is as inspired as Romans. Exodus is God's Word just as much as Matthew is God's Word. I don't have time tonight to tell you what the Old Testament is not, or to dwell on the false ideas of the Old Testament, but I want to talk for just a few moments on what it is and what the Old Testament scriptures say. Now then, let's see if this illustration will help us. What place shall we give the Old Testament? Well, first of all, you and I do not live in New Testament date. And what I mean by that is this, that you and I do not live and did not live when Christ came down here to the earth in the flesh. And that's what I mean by New Testament date. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul and all Peter and James and all these other men were living here, and there were apostles, and they were preaching, and they were establishing churches, and Christ walked the earth, and Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and the New Testament was written. We didn't live here then. So everything that we preach about Christ and everything that we write about Christ and what He is and what He did and what He accomplished, we talk about it in the past, don't we? Our Lord 2,000 years ago was born of woman, born under the law, obeyed the law, died on the cross, was buried and rose again. Everything we say about Christ is true, isn't it? Well, it's absolutely true. Our confidence is in Him, our faith is in Him, our trust is in Him, our hope is in Him, but it's all past tense. The Old Testament writers didn't live when Christ was here. Moses didn't live when Christ was here. Abraham didn't live when Christ was here. David didn't live when Christ was here. But everything they said about Christ was true, wasn't it? Just the same as everything you say about Christ is true. You didn't walk on the earth when He walked on the earth. You're talking about what did happen. And these Old Testament writers were talking about what was going to happen. Our Lord said to the Pharisees and to the Jews of His day, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. Moses wrote about me. Christ said of those who preach His gospel, He said, if they don't hear you, they don't hear me. If they hear you, they hear me. Paul said, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though Christ and God did beseech you by us. God speaks through us. We're God's messengers. We're God's mouthpieces. We're those who speak for Christ. We're talking about what He did. And Moses spoke for Christ, but he talked about what he was going to do. Christ said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And Abraham wrote of me. Isaiah wrote of Christ. David wrote of Christ. Jeremiah wrote of Christ. All these men wrote about Christ. They wrote about the Christ of the future, just like you and I preach about the Christ of the past. And I don't mean to put it like that, but that's where I have to put it to use this illustration. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With Him, there's no past, present, or future, but there is with us. And I'm talking about what did happen. And Moses talked about what would happen. I talk about what did happen, and Abraham talked about what's going to happen. Now turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10, 43. To Him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness. Who are the prophets there? Why, they're the Old Testament prophets. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him should receive remission of sin. That was their message. The Old Testament promised Christ, prophesied Christ, typified Christ, and glorified Christ. And any time you read the Old Testament and you cannot see Christ on every page, you ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes because He's there. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Now, here's an illustration of that. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he, this born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him." Now, remember, all they had was Old Testament scriptures. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Talking about the Messiah, the king of the Jews. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, "Where will Christ be born? Where will the Messiah be born? Where will the Savior of Israel be born?" Now, where are these men going to go to find out where Christ is to be born? Read on. "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they said, "We've heard the Christ is born, the Messiah, the king of the Jews." And they demanded of Herod, "Where is this king that we may worship him?" Herod sent somebody down to the temple and said, "Bring those Bible scholars up here. Bring those scribes and priests up here." And they came and he said, "Your Messiah, your Savior, your Redeemer, where is he supposed to be born?" They went skedaddling to the Word of God and turned to the book of Micah, and it says there, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And brother, if you want to find out what family he came from, what tribe he came from, when he was to be born, where he was to be born, of whom he was to be born, of whose house and lineage, who would be his disciples, who would deny him, who would betray him, who would crucify him, how long he'd stay in the grave, when he would rise, all of these things are right there in the Old Testament. Who he was, what he did, and why he did it, it's all in the Old Testament. So that's what he's saying here. This gospel of God is the gospel promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the subject matter of the gospel of God, this gospel originating with God, this gospel executed by God, this gospel sustained by God, this gospel applied by God, this gospel of the glory of God, the whole subject matter of it is his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a proposition. The gospel is not a reward for service rendered. The gospel is the glorious glad tidings and good news of what Christ hath done for his people. It's concerning his Son. And I believe verse 3 and 4, while they deal with a multitude of things, chiefly they deal with two things. Two things are established in verse 3 and 4 of Romans 1. The first in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, is the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what's established right there. Now, Jesus Christ is not God deteriorated to man or man deified to God, but he's God and man. He's the God-man. Christ had two natures. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of man. And it says in verse 3, this gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who, according to the flesh, was made of the seed of David. He was made of a woman who was the great-great-great-granddaughter of David. He was made of a woman who was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was made of a woman. He was made flesh. He was born under the law. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was the rightful heir to the throne of his father David. He was a man, M-A-N, man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knew loneliness. He knew sorrow. He knew suffering. He knew sadness. He knew happiness. He knew thirst. He knew all of these things. He experienced them. He was a man, every bit man. But verse 4 says, and he was declared, and the word there is determined, or specifically, the Son of God. And this was made evident. This was made evident by three things. Number one, by power. He was declared or it was made evident that he was the Son of God with power. All right, turn to Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist had said, "This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom Moses wrote. This is the one for whom we look. This is the promised Savior." But then they threw John into prison. And verse 2 of Matthew 11, John heard in the prison the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Are you he that should come? Are you the Christ? Or do we look for another?" And Jesus, now what's he going to do? How's he going to let John know that he's the Messiah? How's he going to confirm this man's trust? Well, read on. Jesus said, "Go and show John those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Nicodemus said, "No man could do these miracles except God be with him." We know you come from God. Now, these divine healers can run around here claiming all this power, but I haven't seen any dead men rise, any blind men see, any lame men walk, any lepers cleansed, or any deaf people hearing. I see people who have stomach aches, you know, and they get well, they say, and I see folks with back aches and all that sort of thing. But Christ said, "John," he said to his disciples, "go show John. The blind see." Only God can do that. "And the lame walk." So Christ is declared to be God by power. In John chapter 5, he gave several witnesses of his deity. He said, "The Father hath borne witness. John the Baptist hath borne witness. The Scriptures bear witness. And the works that I do, believe me for the very work's sake." Christ is God. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can make the blind to see. So he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Now look at the second line. "According to the Spirit of holiness." Now that's meaning the Holy Spirit. "For the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure." And everything he did in the power and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Let's look at this. Acts 10:38 says, "God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." He was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit being put upon him without measure. And then thirdly, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, by his own resurrection from the dead. Now look at verse 5. "By whom," and either Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here or the Holy Spirit, but he says, "by whom," by Christ, and one doesn't work without the other. The Trinity is never divided. "By whom we have received grace. It is from the Lord that we receive grace to repent." Repentance is the gift of God. It's the goodness of God that led you to repentance. Faith is the gift of God, grace to believe. "It is given unto you not only to suffer for him, but to believe on him. We have from him grace which justifies, and grace which pardons, and grace which covers all our sin." And Paul said, "by whom we have received grace and apostleship." Now I've got to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. We have received from him our apostleship. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, Ephesians 4:10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." The same one from whom and by whom we receive grace to repent, and grace to believe, and grace to be pardoned. We receive from him the particular gift as an apostle, Paul said, or as an evangelist, or as a prophet, or as a pastor or a teacher. "And this was done for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till every one of God's people come in the unity of the faith. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 18 a minute. Paul was down at a certain place preaching. I don't remember where it was, but I guess at Corinth. But he was down here preaching in Acts 18, verse 9. And something had disturbed him greatly. And God came and spoke to him that night in a vision in Acts 18:9, and he said, Paul, Acts 18:9, do not be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. And so Paul stayed there 18 months longer. Why? Because God had much people in that city. And he says here in Romans 1, verse 5, we have received grace, and we have received apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations. That is, that men of all nations who belong to Christ, who were given him by the Father, for whom he suffered and died, who are his own, till every one of them come to faith. To every one of them obey the gospel. And God has given us this grace and this apostleship and put us in this place because he's got some people there. And we're going to stay there till he calls them out. That's what Paul's saying right there. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Christ Jesus. Now then, those in Rome who were believers are the call of Christ Jesus. And I don't have time to deal with this a great deal tonight, but that's what we are, that's how we're referred to in the Bible, the called. Whom he ordained, he predestinated, whom he predestinated, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. We're called by Christ, we're called by His Spirit, we're called by His minister, we're called by His gospel, we're called out of darkness to light, we're called out of bondage to freedom, we're called out of enmity to fellowship, we're called out of sin to holiness, we're called out of unrest to peace, we're called out of shame to glory, we're called to a prize, it's a heavenly calling, we're called to eternal life. And if you'll take your concordance and check the word C-A-L-L-E-D throughout the Bible, it'll give you the whole history of the saints of God. They're called people. God calls them. The Holy Spirit calls them. The Lord Jesus Christ calls them. His gospel calls them. But they are the objects of heavenly attention. And they're called. Now then, verse 7 through 15. We can move right along in those verses because Paul expresses several things. First of all, I read a moment ago, let me just say this to you. Paul, in verse 7, he's talking about the persons to whom he's especially writing. And then he thanks God for their faith that's known throughout the world. And then he assures them of his constant prayer for them. You know, Samuel, it was Samuel who said, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. We ought to pray for one another. And then he tells them his desire to come and preach to them. And then he tells them he wants to come and teach them and establish them in the gospel. They need to be planted. They need to be established. They need their assurance to be strengthened. And he wants to come partly for their sake and partly for his own encouragement. He says, I want to come that we might encourage each other. That I might be encouraged. He said, I've tried to come to you before, but I wasn't able. And then he felt a great debt to these people and to all people. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. That's his missionary spirit. I know we're concerned about our immediate family circle. We want them to be saved. And then we are concerned about our immediate social circle of friends. We want them to know the Lord. And then we're concerned about our community. And then we're concerned about our city. And we're concerned about Ohioans or Kentuckians or West Virginians. But you know, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. I'm in debt to all men. I'm just as concerned for those barbarians down in the heart of Ethiopia to come to a knowledge of my Lord as I am those in my immediate family circle. That's what Paul said. I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to all men. So as much, verse 15, as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm ready to come down there to Rome, to the capital of the world, to the city of power, to the city of the military, to the city of the great Caesars, and preach the gospel. Now look at this next verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. My friends, the reason Paul was so ready to preach the gospel of substitution, the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Christ crucified, and we have no social gospel. We have not a gospel for the rich and then one separate one for the poor. We have not a gospel for the educated and another for the uneducated. We have one gospel. It's the gospel of substitution. It's the gospel for sinners. All double-dyed, corrupt, depraved, degenerate sinners. Hopeless, helpless, without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. In the cesspool of iniquity, in the dunghill of corruption, we have one gospel of a substitute who came down here and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and walked through this sewer of sin in our place and went to the cross of Calvary and took our shame and filth and guilt in His body and died that we may live, was buried and rose again by the power of God, is ascended on the right hand of God as our mediator right now. That's the gospel of substitution. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some people are ashamed of it. And I'll tell you how they reveal their shame. Some of them flat deny it. They just flat deny it, and they advocate salvation by works. But some have the ability to preach it and don't preach it. And some preach, but they don't preach the gospel. And then some preach only a part of this gospel. And then some preach it with words that can't be understood. Paul says, I'm not going to cover this gospel up with a lot of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of non-effect. But I'm going to take the bloody end of the cross of Christ and put it right out in front of you and say, there it is. Stick, blood, and death. Nails, sin, and shame. There it is. Substitution. Identification. Representation. Satisfaction. God's wrath upon the guilty transferred to the innocent that the guilty might go free. In words you can't misunderstand. And then some hold this gospel in private, but not in public. And then some live upon popular applause. They have regard to their own interest, and they cannot bear the reproach of that gospel. But Paul says, whether it's in Rome, or whether it's in Philippi, whether it's in Corinth, or whether it's down there in the mud huts of the peons, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God, the dynamite of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel of Christ, and only the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the blood, the gospel of the cross, is the God's means and God's only means to quicken dead sinners. Sinners are never regenerated apart from the Word of God. Sinners are never regenerated apart from the gospel of God. The gospel is the power of God to regenerate, to quicken, to awaken, to open blind eyes, to reveal Christ, to put away sin, and bring men to faith. And God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the social ills of the day? Preaching what? Preaching the moral law? Preaching what? Preaching our sectarianism, God had chosen by the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save them that believe. To the Jew first, the Jews were chosen to receive the law first, the prophets first, the types first, the gospel of Christ first, but then to the Gentiles also. Now then, let's move on. for verse 17 quickly. The gospel. Now, what this is so important. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. For therein, in the gospel, for therein, in the gospel of substitution, in the gospel of Christ, in the gospel of the cross, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, we're not talking here about the essential personal righteousness of the Father. Although we do see this in the gospel. We see the righteousness of God, the essential righteousness of God in the gospel. We see it in Christ coming down here and suffering and dying. He must. But what that's better seen in His law and in His works and in His word. But what we're talking about here, now let's look directly at it. I'm not ashamed of the substitutionary work of Christ, the cross of Christ. For in the cross, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel reveals that righteousness, that holiness. Watch it now. Which Christ has accomplished for His people by His obedience to the law and by dying under the penalty of the law. That's the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. Now then, turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 20. You've got to look at this before we leave it. Matthew 5, 20. In Matthew 5, verse 20, our Lord is talking to the disciples here, and He points to these religious leaders. And they were steeped in religion. They were steeped in the moral law. They were moral men, men of integrity, men of uprightness compared to other men. They were the choice men of their society. They were the religious leaders and teachers. And they were clean men. And Christ pointed to them and He said to His disciples, unless your holiness, your righteousness, not equal the righteousness of those men, but exceed their righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what He says in Matthew 5, verse 20. Now that upset the disciples because they didn't understand what Christ was talking about. Our Lord said, if a man is going to heaven by what he does must be perfect. If a man is going to heaven by the kind of man he is, he's going to have to be as good a man as God is. If a man is going to heaven by his morality is going to have to match God's morality. You who would live by the law, don't you know what the law says, Paul said? He that would be saved by the law is obligated to keep the whole law. And Christ said of these men, their righteousness is not good enough. How good does a man have to be to go to heaven? Perfect. If he's going by the law, if he's going by morality. Well, where are we going to get the kind of righteousness with which God would be satisfied? Well, turn to Romans 10. And Christ said in Romans 10, now look at it. He said, brethren, Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're interested in God. They have a zeal of God. They have a religious zeal. They're not agnostics or pagans. But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, they weren't ignorant of the fact that God was holy. They weren't ignorant of the fact that God was pure and perfect and righteous. He's talking about here the same righteousness He's talking about back in verse 17 of Romans 1. Not God's essential righteousness, but that righteousness which He has worked out and demands of His people. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what so many of our holiness friends are doing today. They're going about to establish a religious morality. They're going about to establish a holiness that will equip them, make them meet and sufficient and clean enough so God will accept them. And I'll tell you, there's not an angel in heaven that can be accepted in himself. And there's not a human being that ever lived on this earth that can be accepted by a holy God in himself. He has to be sent to hell. For to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of the whole law. And these people were going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, the holiness which God has provided. For Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the end and consummation of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is my righteousness? Christ. What do I hope will present me to God faultless, without blame, pure and holy, so that a holy God can bear to be in my presence, can accept me, can regard me as a son, can take me into his bosom, can take me into his heaven? The fact that I stand in Christ, who is pure and holy and righteous, and who obeyed the law in every jot and tittle and charged it to my account. Now, that's the righteousness he's talking about right here, without which no man will see the Lord. For verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Oh, let me go back here to verse 17. This righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, the righteousness is not known by the light of nature. Men won't take that by nature. It has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's revealed from one degree of faith to another. As we grow in faith, we have a clearer view of our own sin and of Christ's righteousness. As we grow from faith to faith. One degree of faith to another. In other words, the more a man grows in grace, the more he sees his need of Christ. And the more he depends on the righteousness of Christ, and the more he sees of his own inability. And the sufficiency of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's revealed from faith to faith. For the just begin life by faith, continue life by faith, and enter eternal life by faith. Now, God's judgment, verse 18, is against all who sin. And they have some knowledge of the divine being and his perfection. They know the difference between good and evil, but they do not live according to the knowledge which they have. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God, it's manifest in them. God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of this world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So all men are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. God hath revealed himself to all men by nature and by conscience, so that all men are without excuse. But instead of walking in the light of conscience and in the light of nature which God hath given, these people, professing themselves to be wise, became fools, and they began to worship, instead of the Creator, the creature. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into images of men and women. You go down there in Mexico and you see these naked statues standing around everywhere, how they worshiped the body, and how they worshipped snakes. There are snakes everywhere carved out of stone, and how they worshipped different things of that nature. It takes you back to these days he's talking about here. They began to worship, and therefore God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to practice all manner of corrupt evil practices, perversion and sodomy, and all manner of evil. God gave them up to reprobate minds. And verse 32 says, people, knowing the judgment of God against such things, they know it by nature, they know it by conscience, they know it by the things God has made, they know good from evil, they know the divine perfections of the eternal God, yet they not only do these things, but they take pleasure in folks that do them. I should have said at the opening of the message, not only is this type of message is hard to preach, but it's hard to find a quitting place. So we'll quit there and take it up again week after next. Ronnie, you come lead us in a verse or two of a song.